Good afternoon. It's great to have you guys here. I thought we'd have a good turnout. I thought lots would turn up because this is a genuine issue. Depression is a genuine issue in our church family. It's a genuine issue in our city and in our country. I'm amazed to read stuff on the NHS website how they're just ploughing millions and millions of pounds dealing with depression that they see day to day. I'm amazed that they predict that 25% of kids under the age of 19 struggle with depression before they hit the age of 19. This is a real issue. And God is a God who offers real help and hope. Now, I know lots here are Christian. I know lots here aren't Christian. You are all very welcome. For every single one of us, life has got bits that we wish it didn't have in. For lots of us, every single one of us, there are highs and lows. But for some of us, those lows just stick and stay. They dominate and they can be crippling. Maybe that's not you. Maybe you're here because you know someone whose life, day-to-day life, is stuck because of the problem of depression. You are all very welcome. And we long that there's some sort of peace, some sort of joy down the road. Today doesn't do that. Today won't do that. But we hope that we'll be a help on the way. Maybe for some of you it's the first time to talk about these things, to hear about these things. Maybe many here are just desperate for anything. Now, I know not everyone here is a Christian, but I'm going to pray and ask God to be with us and help us. Dear Father God, you're a good God, and you know what it's like to suffer. You know what it's like to feel pain and sadness. Please be with us now, today, and help us. Please be with Lizzie particularly and Jasmine, but be with all of us. What we want is joy and peace that you can provide. So please be at work. Amen. Amen. Let me introduce Lizzie Ling. Lizzie used to be a GP, and she's been on the staff for a while. She used to live in South Africa and do a lot in townships. You've seen a lot of suffering and hurt. I'm just going to hand over to Lizzie for the next few minutes.
Thank you. Let me just get my notes and things. As Matt has said, depression is common. And one of the reasons for organising this seminar today is that, as common as it is, it still carries quite a lot of stigma. People suffer unnecessarily. And there are others, too, who may not be suffering themselves, but desperately want to be able to help those who are. So this, what I have to say, will not cover every angle, but I really hope it will give us all some pointers into what it means to be depressed and what it means to try and help others who are depressed. So you'll see from the handout that I've given you roughly where we're going. We're going to start by looking at what it is and what it isn't. There is a whole spectrum. We're used to saying, oh, I feel depressed. And that is perhaps fed up depressed, kind of depressed, is not what we're talking about today. We're talking about things which really get out of hand. There's a whole spectrum, and there's a tipping point somewhere where being fed up, being low, becomes depression. And we'll look at that a little bit later again. We're going to look at the medical background, the symptoms, treatments, causes, that kind of thing. And we're going to look at how, for Christians, faith interacts with depression, because sometimes that can be confusing. And then we're going to look briefly at some do's and don'ts as we look at helping others. But first, we've got a video clip which I hope will introduce the topic of depression.
I had a black dog. His name was Depression. Whenever the black dog made an appearance, I felt empty and life just seemed to slow down. He could surprise me with a visit for no reason or occasion. The black dog made me look and feel older than my years. When the rest of the world seemed to be enjoying life, I could only see it through the black dog. Activities that usually brought me pleasure suddenly ceased to. He liked to ruin my appetite. Chewed up my memory and my ability to concentrate. Doing anything or going anywhere with a black dog required superhuman strength. At social occasions, he'd sniff out what confidence I had and chase it away. My biggest fear was being found out. I worried that people would judge me. Because of the shame and stigma of the black dog, I was constantly worried that I'd be found out. So I invested vast amounts of energy into covering him up. Keeping up an emotional lie is exhausting. Black dog could make me think and say negative things. He could make me irritable and difficult to be around. He would take my love and bury my intimacy. He loved nothing more than to wake me up with highly repetitive and negative thinking. He also liked to remind me how exhausted I was going to be the next day. Having a black dog in your life isn't so much about feeling a bit down, sad, or blue. At its worst, it's about being devoid of feeling altogether. As I got older, the black dog got bigger, and he started hanging around all the time. I'd chase him off with whatever I thought might send him running. But more often than not, he'd come out on top. Going down became easier than getting up again. So I became rather good at self-medication, which never really helped. Eventually, I felt totally isolated from everything and everyone. The black dog had finally succeeded in hijacking my life. When you lose all joy in life, you can begin to question what the point of it is. Thankfully, this was the time that I sought professional help. This was my first step towards recovery and a major turning point in my life. I learned that it doesn't matter who you are, the black dog affects millions and millions of people. It is an equal opportunity mongrel. I also learned that there was no silver bullet or magic pill. Medication can help some, and others might need a different approach altogether. I also learned that being emotionally genuine and authentic to those who are close to you can be an absolute game changer. Most importantly, I learned not to be afraid of the black dog, and I taught him a few new tricks of my own. The more tired and stressed you are, the louder he barks, so it's important to learn how to quiet your mind. It's been clinically proven that regular exercise can be as effective for treating mild to moderate depression as antidepressants, so go for a walk or a run and leave the mutt behind. Keep a mood journal. Getting your thoughts on paper can be cathartic and often insightful. Also keep track of the things that you have to be grateful for. The most important thing to remember is that no matter how bad it gets, if you take the right steps, talk to the right people, black dog days can and will pass. I wouldn't say that I'm grateful for the black dog, but he's been an incredible teacher. He forced me to reevaluate and simplify my life. I learned that rather than running away from my problems, it's better to embrace them. The black dog may always be part of my life, but he'll never be the beast that he was. We have an understanding. I've learned through knowledge, patience, discipline, and humor, the worst black dog can be made to heal. If you're in difficulty, never be afraid to ask for help. There is absolutely no shame in doing so. The only shame is missing out on life.
As you can see, that was produced by the World Health Organization as an introduction. There was some humor, wasn't there, in the way it was presented, but fundamentally, depression is sad. Let's think now about what depression is. There are definitions. The National Institute for Clinical Excellence that oversees medicine here has produced a definition. So what is depression? I've written this on your handout, I think. Fundamentally, it is low mood with other symptoms each day for at least 2 weeks, interfering with normal activities. Low mood with other symptoms each day for at least 2 weeks, interfering with other symptoms, interfering with other activities. Having said that that's the framework, though, each one's path in depression varies significantly. And we'll come on to see areas where that might be so. So if you're going to the doctor about depression, they'll be seeking out two core symptoms. The first will be that persistent sadness or low mood, which may or may not be with weepiness. The second will be marked loss of interest or pleasure in activities that you would normally enjoy. So it's either a persistent sadness or it's a marked loss of interest in activities you normally enjoy. One of those should be there. And then if the doctor's making the diagnosis, he will be asking you about other symptoms that you might be experiencing. Your sleep might be disturbed. You might be finding it difficult to sleep, or you might be sleeping for England, as it were. You might find it difficult to get the energy to stay awake. There might be changes in appetite. Your weight may go up. It may go down. There'll generally be a tiredness or a loss of energy, but maybe a restlessness or agitation. Depression is often associated with anxiety, feelings of worthlessness, of excessive or inappropriate guilt, a loss of interest in sex, recurrent thoughts of death and dying. There may be physical symptoms, muscle pains, palpitations, bowel upsets associated with depression, which may be worse in the mornings and get better towards the end of the day. Now, you can see in that long list, there's lots of scope for variation. And as I said, each person's path will be different. But if you go to the doctor for the diagnosis to be made, he'll be looking for one of those core symptoms and a cluster of others for most of the time each day for at least 2 weeks, associated with a reduction in usual function, such as your work performance or ability to study. He will as well, or she will as well, be making sure that the disease is not due to other factors, such as thyroid disease. But you can leave them to sort that out. For example, someone begins to feel low. Everything's an effort, even turning up for football practice, which they usually love. They're more sensitive than normal, anxious too. All they want to do is to retreat and withdraw and be on their own. And when the opportunity comes to see Liverpool play Everton at Anfield, it's all just too much, and they don't want to go. Now, sometimes I feel like that just when I'm exhausted, but it doesn't go on for 2 weeks, most of the time, every day, after a few good nights' sleep. So I hope you see that there is a formal diagnosis of depression, which takes it beyond a level of being fed up. And there are different types of depression. You may well have heard of people talk of mild, moderate, and severe. Seasonal affective disorder, which we get in January when the natural sunlight is less. Postnatal depression. Bipolar depression. Psychotic, reactive, exogenous, when it's influenced by lots of factors outside and sort of causes something outside causes the depression inside. Sometimes those things are perfectly all right, and it just comes from within. And the fact that there are multiple causes, descriptions and types of depression points to multiple potential causes. Peter, I wonder if you could put the next slide up. This is an important slide, and if you don't remember anything, again, it's on your handout from today. I hope you'll remember the concepts behind this. So this shows, I talked about that gradient where you hit a tipping point and you become clinically depressed. Well, we live in the context where our lives are stressful. We may have various things that impact day to day. It may be personal history, something that's happened to us that we can't let go of. It may be relationship problems. It may be academic pressures. It may be stresses at work or our physical health. Maybe also our spiritual health and our relationship with God, which isn't quite right. And all these things, we basically juggle day to day. We tweak here, we tweak there to keep them all sort of balls in the air. But sometimes these things get out of hand, pressing down on us, as it were, and cause us physiologically to tip a balance, move over a tipping point where clinical depression happens. Now, we all have a threshold at which that can happen, and that threshold will be different from one to another to us. One thing that can influence that is our family history. Some of us have got history in our family of depression, which does make it a little bit more likely that we too will suffer from depression. But basically, I want you to get this picture of multiple factors, multiple influences hitting this tipping point, which, if it's crossed, causes clinical depression. And we'll come back to that again in a minute, because it's very hard to get yourself, without medical help, back over that tipping point so you can start addressing those areas of your life that are above the tipping point to keep them in a healthy position and keep you away from your threshold, as it were. I hope that makes sense. But it seems to be that at the tipping point, something chemically happens in your brain to neurotransmitters, serotonin, noradrenaline, those sorts of things. Something happens, and then as much as you try, it's very hard for you to get back over that tipping point, certainly very quickly. But there are things that can help. And they'll all be appropriate at different stages in the illness. Talking therapies can help. Counseling can help. Sometimes psychotherapy or something that digs out deeper into some of what's gone on before can help. Sometimes biblical counseling can help. We'll come back to CBT and mindfulness in a minute, which are common treatments for depression. But what I want to emphasize at the moment is that it is very hard without medication to get back over that tipping point, to engage with any of these other therapies, such as counseling, CBT, mindfulness, or other therapies. If you really have got clinical depression, it is often antidepressants that you need to be considering to get you back over that tipping point and start engaging with those other areas of your life. Now, the risk, what tends to commonly happen, is that having got back over the tipping point and you're feeling a bit better, you then start forgetting to engage with your physical health, your spiritual health, your relationships, and that sort of thing, which makes you vulnerable to heading back over again. So there are talking therapies that you can consider. Let's just consider now CBT. CBT stands for Cognitive Behavioral Therapy. Cognitive because it's to do with your mind, behavioral because it's to do with your behavior or actions. And it's therapy. And it's based on the idea that these three things are linked: our thoughts, our feelings, and our behaviors. It's very complicated. It's not just one flows to the other. They're all interlinked. And CBT, if you were to be recommended CBT by your doctor, it would typically be a weekly or fortnightly meeting with somebody, 5-20 sessions, something like that. So relatively short term, potentially a relatively short term treatment. You'd meet, meetings would be sort of maybe half an hour, something like that. And during these sessions, you would go back and discuss events that have occurred in your life. So next slide. Events occur day to day which cause these cycles to spin, cause thoughts and feelings and behaviors to interact. And with your therapist, you'll be working out, they'll help you explore, because they don't do it for you, and they guide you and work out what is helpful and what is unhelpful in your thinking, feelings, behavior cycle. What is realistic, what is unrealistic. You'll start to see a wider perspective and decide on some changes that you could make to your thinking or to your behavior. I'll give you an example in a minute, which I hope will help make sense of this. Having worked out some changes you can make, perhaps seeing a wider perspective, you start putting those changes into practice. And CBT will aim to then retrain you in your thinking, behavioral practices so that a different cycle is somehow set up. You start to behave, think differently as you incorporate wider perspective on your situation. CBT done properly is hard work. It involves diary keeping and homework to do. So let me just show you an example. Here's one example. I hope it makes sense. I don't know, I've been in this situation. So I send a friend a text and they don't reply. I have two choices. I might think they must be busy. I'm quite happy about it. Or I might think they can't like me, and that makes me sad. Those assumptions that I've made and the feelings that have resulted lead to actions. In the first case, when I'm not being, I just assume they're busy, I give them a couple of days because they're probably still busy, and I send them another text and I say, hi, just wondering how things are going. And that's the end of it. In the second situation, though, maybe those thoughts start going on. You start ruminating, well, maybe they really don't like me. Maybe if I just send a few more texts, they'll come back and it'll be all right. And I'll know that the relationship's okay. And it goes round and round, and gradually they start to feel worse and worse and worse. So there's choices that could have been made at the level of the initial assumption and at the level of the behavior. And CBT will help you to see where changes could be made for a better outcome, to move things forward. I hope that makes sense. The other thing I'm often asked about is mindfulness. Working here at the church in my job, I'm often asked here what I think about mindfulness. Someone's been to see their doctor and they've been recommended it. Mindfulness is more recent sort of therapy than CBT. There's much to commend it. It seems to be effective. But I think for Christians, maybe there are some cautions, or I've got some thoughts anyway for you to consider. And these are the sort of conversations I would be having with people who ask me that question, whether they should go ahead and have mindfulness. So mindfulness involves a deepening understanding or awareness of yourselves in relation to your environment and the world you're in. There's a sense of, yes, there's an awareness of who you are, where you are, and whatever's happening around you. And it speaks well into the pace of our current life. We tend to live in the future far too much. We're planning, we've got to-do lists, one thing after the other. Creates a whole anxious setup. And mindfulness, helpfully, really helpfully, brings us back into the present. It's practiced slightly differently by different practitioners. So take what I say about my thoughts on it. Just these are my thoughts, and you need to think about them and then relate them to any advice you've been given, because mindfulness is practiced differently by different people. But some brief thoughts. It can be helpful because Christians too, like everyone else, face the challenge of living in the future. And we need to be brought back into the present. Particularly, we need to know how to live with God in the present. And one thought I've had about mindfulness is that actually in mindfulness, there is no concept of a transcendent being, a God with whom we can have a relationship. I remember, when I was a GP, there used to be this wonderful tree outside my consulting room window, and every spring, this dead tree would slowly come to life as the buds appear, and I would watch it, and I would look at each bud, and each morning it would be more green than the day before. And in some ways, as I was aware of my presence and the tree, that was like a mindfulness experience, but I was able to then thank God that at this time of year we remember resurrection life and the hope we have in Christ. So there was a sense in which some of what mindfulness answers, I was then able to speak to God about and thank him for. So firstly, with mindfulness, there is no concept of a transcendent being. And two, it's training for a lifestyle rather than a course. And I would want to be thinking about training myself day to day to depend on God. So whereas there are certainly things I could learn from mindfulness, I want to be careful that I'm not training myself to exclude God in the day-to-day. Maybe, though, as I've talked about these, you can see how you could make mindfulness fit your situation, and I think that's entirely reasonable. The other comment that I'd like to make is there is an attitude of acceptance. So as we're fixing our minds on or existing, there's an awareness of ourselves and our environments. There is also an acceptance, an unquestioning acceptance of everything that's around us and everything we are. Unquestioning acceptance of our thoughts, of what's coming into our minds. And while that's not a bad thing in a way, because we do know that we are accepted. God loves us. There is He loves us as we are. We don't have to brush ourselves up for him to love us. We will be wanting to move on through that. The Christian will get to the stage when they want to start challenging their thoughts. So those are just my thoughts. I think it's perfectly reasonable to try mindfulness. I think I would think about those three issues. And if I was counseling someone who wanted to go, I would talk through those issues with them. And one of the best things a Christian friend can do with a friend who's going through mindfulness or CBT, I guess, is to walk with them and pray with them and pray for them as they do it. It's interesting, actually, now that mindfulness is moving in the direction of addressing thought life. And there is now something called mindfulness-based cognitive behavioral therapy, so as a treatment for depression. So it's interesting to see how these evolve. But CBT and mindfulness are interesting from the point of view of thinking about our thought life. We are told in Romans to renew our minds, and that's what we would be wanting to encourage each other to do. But both of those things can be nigh on impossible if you are severely depressed. And as I mentioned earlier, you may well need antidepressants to get you back over that threshold to help you engage with things like CBT or counseling or other talking therapies. And I think it's worth just a few comments about antidepressants. They can be very effective and helpful. They can be a lifeline. And they may well be necessary, as I've implied already, as the first line of treatment before considering something like CBT or mindfulness. They're thought to influence those neurotransmitters, those chemicals in the brain that I mentioned earlier. They're taken daily, and they start working between about 2 and 4 weeks of starting them. So you start them, and maybe a couple of weeks in, you start to see the benefits. And then usually it's a six-month or so course of treatment, maybe longer if you've been depressed before, or maybe indefinitely if you've had recurrent problems. Often people take them with no problems whatsoever, and as a GP, I've often been in a situation where I've given people a course of treatment, and they've come back to me after a couple of weeks just to check about the side effect situations, and they've managed to take them through side effects, and 6 weeks' time, they're feeling significantly better. Then I have to try and persuade them to stay on for the whole 6 months because otherwise they stop early and they relapse. But anyway, often people can take them with no issues at the beginning, but side effects can be a problem, especially to begin with. So you will often hear medical practitioners say, persevere through the initial weeks of antidepressant treatment. There are a variety of different types, so you may need to be patient and wait for the one that suits you to work and to find one that doesn't give you side effects. But antidepressants are a lifeline. Sometimes, though, we're nervous about using them. We have concerns about addiction issues or covering up problems, not resolving the underlying issues. I think what you must do is, if you get to the situation where you really need to take antidepressants, you really must take them. But promise yourself that you're going to address issues once you're starting to feel better. Because, as I said, that is the risk. You feel better, life's okay, and you're coping better with some of those issues that have got you there in the first place. What you must go back to is to go back and address those issues. But what if you don't have any treatment? What if you decide to sort of do it alone? And some people will do that, and some people will get better on their own without any treatment, but it can take several months or even longer. And we saw in the video clip earlier, the WHO one, that that comes with risks, self-medication with alcohol and drugs. Suicidal thoughts can be put into action. Relationships suffer, employment suffers, maybe jobs may be severely affected. And living with someone with depression can be difficult. So that's not to twist your arm to take medication, but it's the facts that if going it alone can be very painful for you and for others, and you may need to wait a long time to feel better. But often taking that first step is hard, that first step of admitting that you need help. Telling a family member or a trusted friend, a church leader or small group leader, can be difficult. But I'd encourage you to do it. I hope today one of the things from this seminar is that we'll start to realize that we shouldn't feel so much shame in admitting feelings associated with depression. Depression is common, Matt mentioned, in adolescence, but I think it's 1 in 4 women, 1 in 10 men will have a significant issue of depression affecting needing treatment at some stage in their life, so it's common. So tell somebody, talk to your GP or practice nurse or in your colleges, your welfare officer, I think is the term, maybe not, but you should know who they are. Also, in the Oxford area, there's something called Talking Space. Talking Space is a phone line, come online service where you can contact and you can get to speak to somebody. You can self-refer. You don't need to go through a GP. You don't need to go through any other professional via the website, email, post, or by phone. So that's Talking Space. And you'll find these resources are mentioned on the back of your handout if they're not actually there at this stage in the game. And remember, for times that we're really desperate, the Samaritans are open 24 hours a day with a telephone helpline. They're happy to talk to people at any stage of depression. It doesn't need to be when things have got so bad that people are feeling suicidal. So as we come to the end of this section of what I have to say, please remember not to bottle it up and not to go it alone, to seek help. Another sensible thing to do is to try and distract yourself by doing things that don't need a lot of concentration. You will find concentration suffers. Keep your relationships with others going. You might want to withdraw, but community will help you. Eat healthily, keep physically fit. All those things help. Be careful with alcohol. And take special care not to make major decisions during a time of depression about jobs, selling, buying houses, moving, relocating, that sort of stuff. It might be best to get treatment and then review your decisions after. But remember that depression is unique to the individual, and how it works out for any one person will vary. We'll have a time for questions later, so if you'd like to come back to me on anything I've said, then please make a note of them, and Matt will make that happen later. Good to just talk a little bit now about our spiritual health. Christians can find it particularly difficult and hard to cope with depression. We're not supposed to feel depressed. We're supposed to have it all sorted, have all the answers, aren't we? Well, no. Sometimes, quite frankly, we're hanging on by our fingertips. Isn't our faith supposed to bring us joy? Everyone looks so sorted. We stand up, we sing hymns, we smile at each other. Aren't we all okay? And that just adds another layer of guilt when we're feeling bad enough already. No, my friends, we have to remember that depression is an illness like any other, and it needs treatment, and you need the encouragement of friends. You can also get huge encouragement by remembering some great truths of Scripture, and that's what we're going to look at now. What I would say is that when we're depressed, we find it quite hard to engage with God's word. We might well find it hard to pray. And so again, there's another spectrum of how we manage our spiritual life when we're depressed. I'm going to look first at when times are good. Maybe we're not depressed. In those times, we need to be building our theological resilience, building our theological resilience to help us when times are bad. And I think there are 4 key areas we need to get fixed in our thinking. And the first is, we need to remember that God himself knows what it's like to suffer. And I'd like you to get some Bibles out. You'll see some Bibles on the seats or under the seat in front of you, and turn to page 1020. Page 1000. I'm just going to walk us briefly through the end of Jesus' life so that we can see how he suffered and how he must have felt, and know that he felt like we sometimes do too. So page 1020. So bottom on the left-hand column at the Last Supper. We're at the Last Supper here in Jesus' life, And we're going to flick through these pages. So we're at the Last Supper. This is the day before Jesus is going to be crucified. And he's celebrating this final meal with his friends. And if we look over to the top of the second column, verse 18, it says, "While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, 'Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.'" Jesus knew what was ahead. He's already told his disciples that he would be handed over to the authorities, he would be betrayed, he would be killed before rising again. He'd told them three times he knew what was ahead. And now he was feeling it very personally. "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me." And that's exactly what happened. As you move your eyes down that column, see the heading, Jesus predicts Peter's denial. Peter, one of his closest disciples, was going to deny him. And then underneath that, verse 27, he says, "You will all fall away." Jesus was going to be left isolated, rejected. And he heads, top of the next page, to Gethsemane, a place outside Jerusalem, where he says to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took some along with him, but he was deeply distressed. And verse 34 says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." But if you know the story, they couldn't keep watch. They fell asleep. And he goes back to them again and says, "Pray, keep watch," but they fall asleep. He is desperate not to have to go through what he was going to go through. Verse 36. He says, "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me." But then submits himself, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." The last paragraph in that section, verse 41, he determines enough, the hour has come. And he's arrested. He's betrayed by Judas, who comes and kisses him and betrays him to the soldiers. He's taken before the Sanhedrin. That's his first trial, where many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. He was faced injustice. Over the page, top of it, page 1022, they all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit on him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy," and the guards took him and beat him. Then there was another trial. Then there was more mocking. Then there was his crucifixion, when he died for the sins of the world. He was died, he was buried, before being risen again. All that so that through faith in him, we might be forgiven and have hope. But that process was painful, that overwhelming, that isolation, that desperation, were genuine emotions that the Son of God felt. And when he died, as bad as it must have been for him, we can assume too the Father felt that pain of his Son's death. So God knows what it is to suffer. The second thing to remember is that God's character never changes. God is good. God is powerful. He sees, he knows, he cares, and he is love. And so everything that comes our way comes out of his settled love for us, his persistent, faithful, and never-changing love. That's hard to see, particularly when we're feeling low, but it's truths we must dwell on and think about and get fixed in our heads in the good times to sustain us when life is more difficult. And God's not capricious. Sometimes we fear he is. Sometimes we've done something wrong and he's vindictive. That's not the God we worship. He does not play games with us. He's steadfast and he's using everything in our life for good, as hard as that may be to understand. So remember, God knows what it's like to suffer. His character never changes. And then thirdly, suffering is not without purpose. You remember Romans 8:28, well-known verses. All things work for the good of those who love God. They work for our good to teach us, to mold us, to draw us to himself, to make us more like Jesus. And it's good to understand this and work with him in suffering, to learn to draw close, even if because of depression we can only do it in tiny ways. Rather than holding out with an attitude of rebellion, repent and trust. Turn to God and work with him in suffering. Sometimes there'll be something obvious that we need to repent of, but not always. If there is, we should. But if there isn't, just learn to rest and turn to Jesus. The next thing to remember is that suffering won't last. And we're going to look at another passage from Scripture now in 1 Peter. I don't know if someone's got the page number. I've got to make a note of it. 1 Peter chapter 1. Page 1217. And we're just going to read verses 3 to 5. It goes like this. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. We have here a past, a present, and a future. I don't know if you noticed, but in the past, verse 3 says, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth. Those whose faith is in the Lord Jesus have been given new birth into a living hope. That is done. And it's been given, in verse 4, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. That's future. And that inheritance is being kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power. That's present. Through faith, we are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. We have been secured in the past for an inheritance in the future, and we're kept safe in the present by God's power, not ours. That is worth remembering at times when we feel vulnerable. So those are four things to bear in mind in the good times. But when times are harder, there'll be different things that you might find helpful. People find the Psalms a great place to go. And on the bookshelf on the back, Matt Sells, one of the members of the congregation here, has written a devotional on the Psalms along with some music, which many people have found helpful, allowing the Psalms to walk alongside them. You find empathy in the Psalms. The psalmists talk your language. Often there's a turning point in the Psalms, and the psalmist finds a place where they're able to rejoice, but not always. Psalm 88 ends like this. You have taken me from friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend. And those with depression might be able to echo that darkest feels as if it's their closest friend. You may have favorite promises. You may not be able to read your Bible every morning, but you may have favorite promises that you can remember and trust. Maybe just one that'll go through in your mind. I will never leave you or forsake you. Romans 8, 38, 39. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, present nor future nor any powers, neither height nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So maybe it's just one promise that you keep remembering and trusting and placing your feet in. There's another book we recommend called Spurgeon's Sorrows, which talks about finding comfort in the metaphors of Scripture, the time when your mind just won't concentrate on very much. God's described as our fortress, our shepherd, the bread of life, our rock. He is the potter, we are the clay. Lots of images that we can allow to float around our mind and to rest in. at times when we find it difficult to understand and to carry out more sort of intellectual tasks. But they have great imagery. The benefit of metaphors is that they don't propose to cover any angle, every angle. They will allow for depression, which is different from one person to another, to be explored by that person in a slightly different way. They allow for nuance and difference. And they do encourage gentle further thought and exploration. So do have a think about some of these images that we find in Scripture and wonder if they might be helpful for you if you're struggling with depression. Sometimes, though, we won't be able to do any of that, and we will just have to rest in the God who won't let us go. He is faithful and he doesn't. Rely on other people to pray for us when we can't pray ourselves. We have a God who keeps us, and that is maybe as much as we can remember. Let me just mention before we finish, which we must do shortly, some tips about for relatives and friends how to help, because this will help revise or refresh some of the stuff I've already mentioned. If you're looking after or living with someone who is depressed, do get informed about your about depression, and I hope today we'll have done something towards that. It can be very hard to understand depression. And if you're anything like me, it's tempting to be judgmental. Instead, I was very helpfully advised by someone not so long ago to ask two questions of myself when I'm tempted to feel like that. The first is, what does this feel like for that other person? Not whether they should feel like that or not, but what does this feel like for that other person? And the second question was, how do I feel about how they're feeling? And for most of us, I think that would generate empathy. What is it like for them? Whether I think they should be feeling like that or not. And then how do I feel about how they're feeling? So find empathy. Encourage the seeking of medical help. People need to get into a place where they can be helped, help themselves. With some of the things that I've mentioned. And one of the best things you might be able to do is to help that friend get to that doctor's appointment. Go with that friend to the doctor's appointment to start them on the road to recovery. If you're sensitively and appropriately, do point them to God's word. But beware of being like Job's comforters. Do you remember Job's comforters in the Old Testament who came with every solution they thought would put him right? Or sin that he'd gotten wasn't confessing. That's not your role. Be careful with that. But do pray for your friend regularly and sensitively, appropriately. Point them to God's word in a way that they can take it on and be encouraged by it. Encourage community as well. So people, when they're depressed, tend to be quite isolated, tend to want to withdraw, and they might not like it very much, but it's good to share the experience. Help friendship circles continue to develop and grow and support each other. It'll also help you look after yourself so that you're not in the position of carrying the weight, the whole weight of the illness, and some of that burden can be shared between friends. Do help practically, but don't take over. People will still need the opportunity to do small things for themselves, small day-to-day things, and hopefully in time there'll be a source of encouragement as they're able to do that. So in summary, and we will close now, I just encourage you, if you're a Christian, to set depression in the context of wider suffering. There is hope and there is purpose. I would also suggest that you resist the temptation to go on the quest for the big cure. So often we get wrapped up in our depression, almost becomes a part of us in a way that's unhelpful, but resist the temptation to go for the cause and the cure. Instead, rest in what you know to be true about God, those things will not let you down. Gently and quietly, do what you can to make each of those different areas, those bubbles on that diagram, make each of those areas as healthy as possible. So address those gently and quietly. And at different times, you'll need to focus on different ones while you seek help from professionals and other Christians. There are people out there who will be able to help you and carry the burden with you. Let me pray. Father God, we do thank you that you are a God who knows, who sees and cares. As we think of the Lord Jesus and his leaving of heaven to come to earth for us, his experience of our humanity in all its fullness, we know that you feel our pain and we know that there is nothing you cannot sympathize with. So we thank you that we are not worshiping an unfeeling God. Lord, we thank you too that our suffering will not last, that you have plans for us and our world that are wonderful. Please will you help us to trust you for them and trust you too for your presence and your help and your strengthening in the presence, because you are a God who keeps us and will do so forever. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Lizzie. I'm just going to invite Jasmine to come on up. This is a very scary thing for Jasmine to do, so we're going to sit down to make it a bit more relaxed. My first question was going to be, tell us your name, but I feel like we've already done that one. So tell us a bit about you. Where are you from? What do you do? What have you recently done?
I'm from Manchester originally. 6 years ago, I moved to Southampton to university to study physics, and now I live in Kent, and I'm a medical physicist.
Whereabouts in Kent?
Maidstone.
Okay, I love going to Maidstone. It makes me feel better about the fact that I live in Oxford every time I leave. But what's a medical physicist?
I don't know. People
Good
ask
start.
Me that, and I'm like, what do you mean, what's a physicist? And then I'm like, I've no idea how to answer that question.
What do you do at work, though, day to day? You turn up 9 o'clock?
It's all based around cancer treatment and helping with anything that involves radiation, so x-rays and radiotherapy, all the kind of machinery side of things.
Great. Now, we've been chatting and we've met a few times. I'm just aware that depression is part of your story. It's a part of your wider family's story.
Yeah.
If you don't mind, would you be able to share some of that story with us now?
Yeah. I mean, I don't know exactly when it started, because I think it was probably an issue through my teenage years, quite like a messy family, a really long drawn out divorce with my parents, and lots of issues that happened in my teenage life. And it had been an issue in my family, both depression and schizophrenia had been an issue. And a lot of my friends when I was growing up were depressed. And so for a friend to self-harm or take an overdose was quite an ordinary thing. I mean, not like it wasn't a serious thing, but it was a really common thing in my life. And so I thought it was quite normal. But then when I moved out of home and went to uni, I kind of left a lot of that behind in terms of family stuff at least. And so I never really called it depression, because I was like, well, I was just sort of in a rubbish situation, and moved away to uni. In that process, started reading the Bible and became a Christian, and things were kind of a lot better for a long time. And then, still through that, there were family messes, and like my closest friend is in a mental hospital under section and has been for a long time. So there was still, I was kind of surrounded by it. But then about 2 years ago, nearly exactly, a lot of things, you know, like Lizzie showed that diagram with like all the different pressures, and there was like something in every single area that just collapsed all at once. And it got to a point where I realized that I wasn't recovering from those things like you sort of normally should, I guess.
And what did day-to-day life look like, feel like?
Basically just a lot of tears. Like, I was, I kept a bit of a journal periodically throughout that time, and I looked over it last night for the first time in ages, and there's bits in it where I've written things like, maybe I have depression, but I'm not sure, but it's also like, day 43, still haven't stopped crying. It's been 68 days, still haven't stopped crying. Today I woke up, but didn't go into the office, instead I just cried. Like, it was kind of really relentless and quite overwhelming.
And couldn't see a way through?
No, I was just like, well, this is how things are. Okay.
And you became a Christian.
Yep.
During this and before this, in the midst of all this.
Yep.
What difference has God made, if any?
I mean, in some ways, like, depression is depression, and it's still kind of the same as anyone else, but it's also made a lot of differences. So when I realized that I was, or when friends helped me to realize that I was unwell, I went to the doctor and I had treatment. But I think it was knowing that God was always with me. It didn't make me feel more happy. It was like I wasn't capable of feeling happiness. So it wasn't like I prayed and then would feel a bit better and then would get low again, but then if I prayed again, I'd feel a bit better. But I never felt abandoned by God, which I'm really thankful for. And I knew, like, there were times where I just thought, I can't trust anyone, I don't want to talk to anyone, but I always had a feeling of safety of God with me. There's lots of bits in the Bible that are quite realistic about suffering and darkness, and that really helped to have, like, people, even people who'd been dead for 3,000 years, you're still kind of connecting to them through their experiences, and it was a comfort to read something and just be able to go, oh yeah, that is how I feel, even if I can't put it into words, someone else has, and I could relate to it.
Just knowing a little bit about your story, tell us about, you've got a real hope. Tell us about that.
I mean, I think the big thing was, at least in terms of short term, and I thought, well, maybe nothing will get better. And I didn't know whether it would. But I knew that this life wouldn't be it, and that I could be confident that I have a God who loves me. And even if I have the worst life imaginable now, there's going to be an eternity with a God who loves me. And things aren't still as bad as they were then, so they did get better now. But I kind of thought, well, even if they continue to get worse and never get better, there is an end to that, and there is a future hope beyond that.
So in some ways, it's not like it was,
yep.
But it's not where you want it to be. How do those conversations go in your head? Sort of, when days are dark, what do you say to God? What do you say to yourself? How do you get up and get through the day?
It can be hard because I kind of forget that I have depression. I don't know if that makes sense, but like, it's not like if you've broken an arm or you have a cold and you're like, well, my hand doesn't work, so, or, you know, it hurts, or I've got a runny nose. You can sort of tell that you're ill. But with depression, because it affects how you're thinking, it's more like, well, this is how the world is, and anyone who doesn't feel like this is out of sync with reality. They've not seen what I've seen. So sometimes when it hits, it takes a bit of time to remember that there might be an illness reason why I'm feeling that way. But I'll pray and ask God for help, and I'll try and remember just normal things like have I taken my medication and things that my counselor has taught me, and those things still help now.
And any other things, like days where you just don't want to pray, you don't think God can help, days when you can't bother to read anything, let alone the Bible, what do you do then?
Sometimes I just don't. And when I was really ill, I didn't have the energy to counteract my thoughts. If I was thinking, I can't do it, then there wasn't another bit of my head going, oh no, but try. I mean, that was just it. I couldn't do anything. But I still knew that God was with me. I didn't feel like he'd abandoned me or done anything wrong. I wasn't like confused about why things were bad. And I knew that he was still there. He was still loving. So if I didn't have the energy to manage to read anything, that didn't mean he was going to love me less. And things like other people telling me bits of the Bible helped, or music. I think Lizzie mentioned the album by Matt Settles called Tumbling Skies. I used to listen to that every single night to help me sleep. And in that, he uses like bits of the Bible pretty much word for word and just sets them to quite gentle music, which meant that I could sort of listen to it and it didn't jar with how I was feeling. But it also helped me to like take myself out of my head a bit and focus on something true and something good.
I was going to mention that book later. We've got it on the bookstall. It's Matt Sells' Tumbling Skies. It's just a thing to read through, looking at the Bible. It's got some questions, but it's got the music. The music's free to download. Matt's very generously offering that. And it is just lovely. Here's a man who's wrestled with God, and he's put it to music, and he's put it into his words and in using the Bible's words. So that's at the bookstall, and it's just £8. Grab away. I'm sure you can find it online cheaper. Matt wouldn't mind me saying that. But do get it. It's a helpful book, isn't it? And yeah. Great music to really help and to soothe.
Yeah, the music really helped.
I know that sometimes when I've done interviews and stuff, there's something I want to say. I just want to give you an opportunity. Is there anything you want to share that we haven't covered?
One thing is, if you're worried about taking medication, I know a lot of people feel quite funny about it or aren't sure about it. And I know that, like, when I was thinking about going to the doctor, partly I was worried that he was going to say, like, you're making a bit of a fuss about nothing. And partly I thought, well, there's lots of really bad stuff happening, and I don't want to take medication and then feel unnaturally fine about things that were bad. I thought, if it's going to just be artificial, then I don't really want that. But when the doctor said to try it, I did. And he kind of explained that it's not like making you feel happy when you shouldn't. It more just gradually stabilizes you so that your lowest lows aren't quite as low as they were. And you can start to like not feel great, but just feel a bit less bad and cope with the issues that are going on. So I think that's worth a try.
Let's give Jasmine a round of applause. It must be very hard to hear.